we were to ask the average person in our culture what the purpose of this life is, you know, you ask somebody, what's life all about? What do you want out of life? I would say that the average person in America and in our culture is going to say, well, to be happy. I want to be happy. And I want circumstances to go well, and I want to be okay. And our country, when you think about it, our country was actually framed with a founding document that guarantees us the right to pursue what? Happiness. So when I come along on a Sunday morning and tell you that the title of our teaching is going to be the understanding the power of weakness, I could imagine that it might be a little confusing. It might even be a little discouraging on the surface if you're not familiar with the concepts of Scripture. I mean, easily we could sit here and think, oh, no, Rob, come on, give me a break. Let's talk about victory. Let's talk about power. Let's talk about stuff like that. Isn't admitting to weakness admitting to failure? And, you know, I don't know that we've ever really come right out and said something like that. Admitting to weakness is admitting to failure. But I think a lot of times we sort of operate with that kind of a mindset at times. I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be having troubles. I shouldn't be having problems. There must be something wrong with me because of all these difficulties I'm facing. Paul is going to be blowing that line of thinking out of the water this morning as we continue in our study in 2 Corinthians. He's going to give us some insights about weakness and trouble that's going to enable us to better cope and actually be able to overcome the world the way Jesus said we would be able to overcome. And so we're going to look at this and we're going to hopefully understand how weakness and difficulties can actually be the instrument by which God reveals his power in our lives. Now, we're coming close to the close of this letter, down to the last couple chapters. So if you will, if you've got your Bible, if you'll turn to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. I don't know if I've said that yet. And Jim, could we turn the incandescent lights on while you're standing right there? Just that rheostat thing. It's the rheostat. Nope, the incandescent lights, the rheostat. Technical difficulties this morning. There we go. Thank you. It's just those fluorescents are so hard on the eyes. All right, in chapter 10, when Paul, remember if you were here for that, Paul had changed his tone of voice. He changed his subject matter. He started in earnest defending his own ministry and going after the leaders who had planted themselves in the Corinthian church. And in chapter 11, we saw Paul pull the gloves off altogether and just go to town on those leaders that were there. And he finished up the chapter by going over all of his own credentials. And he didn't give them all the academic, educational skills and oratory skills that the Corinthian leaders were so proud of and we're all about, but rather Paul described this incredible personal cost it was to him to be a follower of Christ and also a leader within the church. And last week, as we were finishing up our observations, we pointed out how Paul's sacrificial service and weakness in the flesh actually was the means by which his ministry was validated from God's perspective. Now Paul's going to continue on that line of thought as he continues to present his own basis for the validity of his apostleship. And so if you're there in chapter 12, let's pick up here in verse 1, and we'll read the first six verses. He says, "It's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words, which isn't lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities or my weaknesses. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." Okay, Paul goes from describing the sacrifices and the suffering that he's endured to comparing spiritual experiences that he had. The implication that comes across is these guys in Corinth are bragging and going on and on about their amazing spiritual encounters or spiritual powers or insights. And Paul's saying, well, you know, speaking of insights, since you're driving me to brag like an idiot, I can tell you about a guy who 14 years ago was caught up into heaven and just saw things that were absolutely inexpressible, unable to describe. And Paul is talking about himself here when he's saying this. He's doing so in the third person. But in verse 7, still in the context of all these revelations, he's going to move back into the first person. So we know that it's Paul that he's talking about. We know that it's himself that he's saying here. Why does he do that? Why is he talking in the third person at this point? Most scholars believe the idea behind it is that he wants to separate himself from those leaders who do go on and brag about their ministries and the things that they've received. But he refuses to bring any attention to himself in this context, I believe for the sake of God's glory. He's just jealous for God's glory. He doesn't want anybody looking at him as something more than what he is. Now, what were the revelations of? I don't know. He didn't say. He says it's indescribable. Paul said he couldn't even really talk about it. And, you know, it's hard to tell. The language is a little bit difficult on there, whether he's talking about inexpressible or just he was, you know, not allowed to. But he says, you know, and what I think is interesting is Paul doesn't even seem to know that much about it himself. He goes, whether this was, you know, whether I was in the body when this happened or whether this was just some sort of spiritual imagery imposed on my humanity, I don't know. And I love that Paul, 14 years after the fact, is still so vague about this situation. I mean, there are guys who'd build their whole ministries around something like this. I mean, you know, they'd write a book about their experience, go on a lecture tour, and become a national expert on the afterlife with something like that. But for Paul, this is the only time in all of his writings, this is the only time we ever hear about this experience. And even then, he doesn't own it for himself, and he just mentions it with the most ambiguous of descriptions. It's kind of interesting. So now, while speculations about what this part of the chapter was talking about, I mean, the speculations on what his revelations were are so many and so varied. And I don't want to spend very much time on that at all, because as we've read here in verses 5 and 6, that wasn't the main point that Paul was trying to make. He's talking sarcastically when he begins this. And he says, I could boast about somebody if I wanted to, but the idea is he doesn't want to. He doesn't want to boast about that. Instead, he says, I'd rather, you know, instead of talking on and on, exploiting these amazing supernatural encounters and experiences that he's had in his lifetime, Paul says, I'd rather point out how weak I am. I'd rather go to that and elevate that and bring that in front of everybody, just how weak I really am. Huh? Paul? Weak? What an amazing thing. When we think of Paul, at least when I do, as someone who's been studying the Bible all these years, I think of Paul, I think of somebody just incredible power and amazing authority and, you know, apostleship and wrote so much of the New Testament. Weak? And yes, Paul says, I'm weak. I'm weak. And I don't believe he's talking necessarily about some sort of moral lapse or something, any more than what the average human goes through. But it's in the sense that he doesn't want anyone to think of him more than they should. Think of him above what he really is. He reminds the Corinthians that he has struggles too, and he himself is weak. So our first observation in understanding the power of weakness, our first observation is that we must admit to our weaknesses. We need to admit to that. Paul was far from trying to cover up the weak areas. I mean, he brought it right out in the open. And, you know, we do that cover-up trick all the time. I mean, if we're honest about it, we do it all the time. We have some area where we know we aren't strong, where we know we don't necessarily have everything together, where we're getting hammered by our enemy in trials and tribulations. And oftentimes, we have this tendency to want to just kind of cover that up, keep that stuff on the down low, pretend like it's just not really there. And just being honest with you, I do this. We all do this. I can't tell you how many times in my life that I've gone through a difficult time and I felt beat up and weak and have had to wrestle with the thought that thinks, man, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be going through this. I should be experiencing victory here. Why do I struggle with this so often? Why do I have to wrestle with these things? Why am I still facing this? And I can't tell you how many times in my Christian journey that someone has looked at me and maybe even seen that struggle registering on my face and said, well, how are things with you? And I've come back with the old line, I'm fine, everything's good. I got it together. Nothing's wrong. Acting like I've got it all together. Acting more like those smiley-faced people in the videos, pretending as though life is great and I'm in control. And I'm telling you, there is no power in that disguise whatsoever. No power at all. There's no power to change my life in that disguise that I wear when I'm around other people who I know would look at me and evaluate me because I'm a Christian. well, Rob's a Christian. I mean, how well does he have his act together in this part of his life? And because I know that, I start playing a part. And I start acting like I got it all together. And I start acting like I'm a spiritual giant. And I undermine any power of God to actually change things in my life. Because as long as we keep that dance up, as long as we try to play up to the expectations of the smiley-faced Christian who's got everything all together, we're not going to make room for God to actually bring about any real changes in our lives. It's a vicious circle. It really is. We feel bad because we're weak. And so we pretend to be strong and competent, and by doing so, we actually squeeze God out of the equation, and we don't give him the opportunity to change things. We take on the role of God when we refuse to admit our weaknesses, when we aren't honest about who we are. We take on the role of the one who has the power to change things. Do you see how neatly it works? Do you see how neatly our enemy has worked to keep us as ineffective as possible as Christians? Because as long as we act like we got our act together, as long as we act respectable and meet the expectations of what we think a Christian subculture is looking for, we keep God neatly out of the scene. And nothing ever changes, except our act gets better as we go along. We get more proficient at smiling when we hurt. Paul was not going to play those games. He's a man who seems to know who he is, and that's the most important thing, to know who we are in our relationship with God, because he's confident enough in God's love and grace and power that he can say, "You want me to brag? You want to go on? You want to boast about something? Well, let me tell you how weak I am. Are you impressed yet? Are you stoked now?" As Christians who want to know the power of God in our lives, we first have to start at this premise. We have to admit our powerlessness. We have to start there. I am weak. Outside of God's work in my life, outside of the life of Christ being manifest through me, I, in my own strength and ability, I'm weak. I got nothing going on. I got nothing together on my own. It's not an easy thing to say. It's not an easy thing to own up to. I would venture to guess that some of us are even kind of squirming in our chairs a little bit this morning, thinking, "Rob, this is kind of uncomfortable. I don't know that I want to go there." And we don't want to go there because it exposes something. And the moment we get exposed, oh, that's the moment God gets a hold of things and begins to radically ruin all of our neat little plans. But that's what it's all about. Okay, he goes on here, verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations," he's talking about these things that he has seen, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." And here the observation is quite obvious. In understanding the power of weakness, we need to remember that God has a purpose in all the difficulties and weaknesses that we face. Paul directly linked these difficulties that he was facing and his weakness in being able to solve these problems with God's providential concern for his spiritual well-being. He linked it directly to that. I got this thorn in the flesh. There's a messenger of Satan. It was given to me, a present. And it is directly linked to what God is doing in his life on a spiritual level, keeping him humble before the Lord. So God has a purpose in these weaknesses and these difficulties that we go through. And sometimes we're going through some things because God has a purpose in it for us. Oftentimes, our immediate reaction to difficulties and trials, and when we ourselves feel weak in the midst of it, we oftentimes just immediately focus on the fact that it's an enemy, you know, and Paul says there's an enemy at work here, an adversary, messenger of the adversary is at work here. He's admitting that, but there's a larger hand even behind that that is allowing for it in his life. And that's what Paul puts his focus on. God has a purpose in this. There's a reason in this. We can get so fixated on even trying to find a solution to our difficulty and get stressed over our own inability to fix things that we can miss the greater purpose that God has in mind while we're going through this. I know it's not easy to think about, but it's still the truth. Paul says that this thorn in the flesh, and you can't get around the language that he uses, and it's hilarious to me. And I really honestly think he was smiling when he said it. "This thorn in the flesh was given to me." You know, "I got something for you, Paul." "Oh, really? What is it?" "Cool. It's a thorn. I'm going to jab it here in your side." "Oh, thank you." Now, literally gallons of ink have been used in all the different speculations about what this thorn in the flesh was. And usually those who are adamant one way or another of trying to prove their point as to what this thorn in the flesh may have been is actually with the purpose of trying to establish a doctrinal position that has absolutely nothing to do with what Paul is talking about here. So I'm not even going to speculate on it or bog down with it at all. If it was important for us to know what it was, he would have explained it to us, and we don't. The point is, the things that come into our lives, the difficulties that we face, this was obviously something unpleasant and difficult for Paul. All of those things that we have the powerlessness or the powerless feeling to be able to deal with that we experience in our lives, they are not just random things. We are not just stumbling through life. As Christians, we're not just bumbling through life from one bad experience to another just randomly because, you know, the world is so awful. The world is awful, but there's a purpose. There's a plan behind all of these things. We've got a God who's got a big story that he's telling, and we're a part of it. Those things just don't happen. God's got a plan and a purpose that we're accomplishing, and he's accomplishing in our lives as well. And I believe that sometimes we know what it is. I mean, like Paul did in this case. Paul was able to look at those circumstances, those difficulties, and point right back to it and say, you see all this difficult time I'm having? Whatever it was, whether it was a physical thing or whether it was persecution, whatever it was, he was able to point to that and say, see this? See this difficult thing? See this painful thing that's happening in my life? Well, God's working through this. God's doing something very important in the midst of all of this, and so I can rejoice in that. He didn't look at it as just a random thing or a huge complaint. He was able to see it and understand. And sometimes we can. Sometimes we can look at the situations that we're going through and the troubles that we're facing and right away point at that and say, I know you. I know why you're here. I know what's happening here. And it's wonderful when I see it from that perspective. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we look at it and say, oh man, my life is just ruined and I don't know why and I can't figure out what's going on. Well, that's when we have to come back by faith and look at what Paul was seeing here. See with Paul's eyes at this point and recognize God's got a purpose in these things. They're difficult, they're unpleasant, they're hard to bear, but God, our God, who cares about us, is working through us in the process of doing this thing. Our purpose isn't to try to understand everything. And you know, that's hard for us as Americans, as Western thinkers, because for Western Christians, the whole thing is all about trying to understand. We want to understand. We got to get the purest doctrine. We want to get all these things that we can understand. And we were never called to understand. We were called to believe. We were called to trust in this God, this invisible friend who said that he's going to lead us through this journey of life and bring us home in the end. So sometimes we don't understand, but we're not called to understand. We're called to believe. And to trust him, trust in his purpose and his power to sustain us and to bring us through. Which leads to the next thing Paul says here in verses 8 and 9. Because Paul talks about it, he was honest about it. He goes, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly, I will rather boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, this has got to be, I was kidding with Robbie about this last night. I say this like every other thing that I read, but this has got to be like my favorite verse in all the Bible, of course, with all my other favorites. But this is just the most wonderful thing to have presented to us in the biblical revelation. To understand the power of weakness in the life of a believer, we need to realize that God's power and grace are completed by our weakness. Paul says that concerning the difficulty that he was facing, he was powerless to stop. He pleaded with God 3 times to stop it, to have it removed from him, whatever it was. God, just please make this go away. I can't deal with this anymore. I can't handle this anymore. Paul, you know, was asking, God, don't let me go through this anymore. I want to get out of this thing. Stop this crazy thing. Give me a break from this. But God's answer to him reveals something so important for us to remember as followers of Christ. And I just want to break it down a little bit for you, what he says here. It is the most important thing that we ever will know when it comes to facing difficulties, when it comes to the weaknesses that we know of in our own selves. God says to him, my grace, oh, that word connotes mercy and loving kindness, but it also means that which affords joy or contentment. This is wonderful. This is so wonderful. Because when he's facing these difficult things, when he's facing this pain, God doesn't just say to him, buck up now, soldier. Come on, you can handle this. You can take it. Just tough it out. No, God promises my grace, his presence, his joy. You think about that. The God of the universe, who made every spinning world, who knows where each molecule that he created is, he zeroes in on those who are weak in themselves so that he can provide that part of his presence in their lives, that much of himself. In Isaiah 66, God speaks about his creation. He talks about the awesome heavens and the wonders that he made and the wonders of the earth that is his creation. And he points out in Isaiah 66, it all belongs to me. It's all mine. I did this. I created all of this. And it's majestic and it's powerful. And you would think that a God like that would want to surround himself with mighty people. People that are like him in that wonderful majesty and incredible beauty and grace and power. People that have it all together that, you know, are good looking and they're popular. But in Isaiah 66, verse 2, after he describes all these other wonderful things, he says this, but on this one, I will look. In other words, I will search out. I will find on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and him and who trembles at my word. This majestic God, so powerful, so incomprehensible, looks for weaklings. He looks for the ragged. He looks for the losers. Where are the losers around here? Because they're the ones I want to rescue. They're the ones that my heart is with. They're the ones that I want to lift up, that I want to make myself known to. The ones who know that they can't make it on their own. So they tremble at his word because only there is there any hope. But God doesn't just say, my grace. He says, my grace is sufficient. That's wonderful too. It would have been enough if he had just said, my grace. And we could have thought about all the wonderful ideals behind that. But then God presses it home. My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. The word in the original language means to have enough, to be all that's needed. All that we could possibly need. My grace, my loving kindness, my presence, God says, is all you need. When facing all these difficulties, when facing the pain that Paul was facing and all the emotional turmoil that would have been associated with that, God breaks in on him and says, my presence, my grace is all you need. Now, this is a challenge for us to believe. It really is, because we think grace is good, but I'd also like a solution too. I'd like to have this problem taken away. If I just had this, or if I just had that as well, then everything would finally fall into place and I would find that satisfaction I'm looking for, because we want solutions. And we think that that answer is going to be it. And we think that that answer is going to provide for us what we're looking for. We think that that answer is it. And we put our hope in solutions. We put our hope in the solution to whatever the problem is. You see what I'm saying here? This is very, very important. This is about getting our perspectives right. We put our hope in the solution, and it's misplaced hope. Because God comes up close and he wraps his presence around our hearts and he whispers, my grace is all you need. Our hope can't be placed in a solution. Our hope has to be placed in this God who zeroes in on those of us who are weak and says, my grace is here for you. But you know, that's the big trick, isn't it? Learning to be content with the knowledge that God loves us no matter what is happening to us or around us. Learning to be content with that knowledge. But that knowledge is the knowledge that can identify us. That's where we can find ourselves, in that knowledge that God loves us no matter what is happening, no matter what someone says, no matter what pain I feel, no matter how dark my future may look, God loves me. His grace is there for me. That's all that I need. And then God says, beyond that, my strength. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is all you need. And my strength. And the word is dunamis, and it's the root word we get for our English word dynamite. And it means power. It carries the idea of great strength and power. And it's the word that's always used to describe God's miracle-working power. Whenever we see it present in the New Testament, that's the word that's associated with it. God says, my miracle-working power is made perfect. And that is, it's brought to completeness. It's brought to its completion through our weakness, our inability to produce results on our own. My miracle-working power is only going to be completely manifest and made known through the weakness that you demonstrate in your own self. Now, the word made perfect, words there that says made perfect or made complete, are in the present passive indicative, and it's linear thought. In other words, what it means is, as our own strength decreases, God's power is made more manifest. That's the concept behind it, as Paul was saying that. The weaker we get, the more his power is made known. That's a troubling thought. Because we can do some things, even when we are slightly in control, but for God to let us become weak purposefully, man, that's to take a leap of faith. But it's a leap of faith into his arms, and we let him complete the work of making his ability our ability, so that Christ's power is demonstrated through us. Not our own ability to solve things or fix things or work things out, but Christ's power, that miracle-working power to work through us and bring about his plans and his purposes. It's a tough thing to do. I mean, you know, we can make a statement like that and we can all kind of nod and say, yeah, that's true. But it's another thing altogether to live it out when it hurts, when we're in so much pain, when we're crying day and night. It's another thing to live that out. But when we do, if we do, we're following our leader. Because that's what Jesus did. When he gave himself over to the Romans to let them kill him, at any time he could have backed out of that. At any time when he was in the garden and he was crying and sweating blood, he could have backed out. At any moment when they grabbed a hold of him and took him prisoner and tied him up and beat him, at any moment he could have called on the Father and the power would have been there to scatter the Romans like autumn leaves in a whirlwind, but he never did it. He let the power of God be demonstrated completely in his own weakness on the cross. The greatest moment, the greatest demonstration of God's great love and power to save was manifest there as Jesus was completely in his flesh, helpless to do anything. When we face difficulties and trials and tribulations and hard circumstances to face, when we have situations that we have no ability to change on our own, God says to us, my grace is enough. My power is made complete through your weakness, so that I work through you to demonstrate my presence and the reality of my presence. And that's how Paul could say in a different passage, I can do all things. That was a bold statement, but he didn't say it on his own. He didn't say, I can do all things because I'm a strong person. I got a strong self-will. No, he says, I can do all things through Christ, whose strength is in me or who strengthens me. It's nothing short of total dependence on God. That's what this is all about, shifting all of our trust from self to Savior. And that, after all, seems to be what this whole thing is all about anyway. Everything that he does is with that goal in mind, to shift our trust from our own self, from this world structure, from all that's fallen around us, and shift it onto him, to trust in him and his power and his ability and his great strength and not our own, so that then he can manifest his power and the reality of his presence and make a difference in the world. So Paul says, man, if that's the case, if that's what it's all about, then I'd rather boast in my weaknesses. Rather boast about what a loser I am. Because the weaker I am, the less I trust myself, and the stronger God makes himself known. The more he makes himself known, and the more his strength is present. I'm a loser. It's hard to say. But that's what Paul was saying. On my own and in myself, I'm a loser. It's a good lesson. All right, now, through the rest of this chapter, Paul wraps up his defense of his ministry and he's ramping up to his closing remarks. And I'm just going to read through what he says. I didn't want to leave this off, but I'm just going to read through it, and I'm going to read through it in the Message paraphrase, because I believe Eugene Peterson paraphrases it so well and explains what Paul is saying here without requiring much additional talk. So let's pick up here in verse 7, and let's look at what the Message version says, and I'll put it up here on the screen. He says, well, now I've done it. I made a complete fool of myself by going on like this, but it's not my fault. You put me up to it. You should have been doing this for me, sticking up for me and commending me instead of making me do it for myself. You know from personal experience that even if I'm a nobody, a nothing, I wasn't second rate compared to those big shot apostles you're so taken with. All the signs that mark a true apostle were in evidence while I was with you and through both good times and bads, signs of portent, signs of wonder, signs of power. Did you get less of me or of God than any of the other churches? The only thing you got less of was less responsibility for my upkeep. Well, I'm sorry. Forgive me for depriving you. Everything is in readiness now for this, my third visit to you, but don't worry about it. You won't have to put yourselves out. I'll be no more of a bother to you this time than I was on the other visits. I have no interest in what you have, only in you. Children shouldn't have to look out for their parents. Parents look out for the children. I'd be most happy to empty my pockets, even mortgage my life for your good. So how does it happen when the more I love you, the less I'm loved? And why is it that I keep coming across these whiffs of gossip about how my self-support was a front behind which I worked an elaborate scam? Where's the evidence? Did I cheat or trick you through anyone I sent? I asked Titus to visit, sent some brothers along. Did they swindle you out of anything? And haven't we always been just as above board, just as honest? I hope you don't think that all along we've been making our defense before you, the jury. You're not the jury. God is the jury, God revealed in Christ, and we make our case before him. And we've gone to all the trouble of supporting ourselves so that we won't be in any way, we won't be in the way or get in the way of your growing up. So I admit that I have fears that when I come to you, you'll disappoint me and I'll disappoint you. And in frustration with each other, everything will fall to pieces. Quarrels, jealousy, flaring tempers, taking sides, angry words, vicious rumors, swelled heads, and general bedlam. I don't look forward to a second humiliation by God among you, compounded by hot tears over the crowd that keeps sinning over and over in the same old ways, who refuse to turn away from the pigsty of evil, sexual disorder and indecency in which they wallow. Okay, he's ending off, he's ramping up, as I said, to his closing statements. The majority of these comments have their application to the Corinthian people. I hope that their hearts were softened when they read something like this. I know it touches my heart to think of Paul and his care and concern for them. Paul was considered a nobody by the leaders of the church in Corinth, and apparently even by the rest of the church community. They considered him a nobody and somebody weak, somebody who might be trying to work them over or maybe putting on this weakness or humility or this lack of taking finances from them as some sort of scam. And Paul admits to none of the others, but he does admit to being a nobody and being weak. In fact, he pointed to that and even declared that it was true, but that it had no bearing on his ministry or the power of Christ in his ministry. So as we learn today, there is power in weakness. That for all of our attempts at trying to look like we've got our act together, for all of our attempts to try to put on a good religious show for the expectations of a subculture that's grown up over the years, there's no power in that. There's no power in ever trying to hide the reality of who we are. There's no power to change anything in putting on a smiley face head and walking around and ignoring the reality of the weaknesses that we face. We can embrace our weaknesses. We can embrace them. Paul boasted about them. And when we do, we'll realize that the power to solve, the power for any kind of change, is not resonant or inherent with us. It must come to us from another source. It must come to us from a hero who wants to provide the grace and the power to change our lives. Is that cool? Right on. Well, can I get the band to come on up here? And if you guys... And I think it might be a good idea for us to just repeat that back to him. Let's make a confession of faith. We can do it all this morning. I'll say it, but just repeat it after me. Let's tell the Lord that that's what we believe. Let's affirm it together here in the community of saints, in the presence of the Lord as we're all gathered here together. Let's confess that to him. Let's just say it. Just say, your grace. Let's say it again together. Your grace.
I didn't do it right then, did I? Your grace is enough. Your power is complete when I'm weak. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Your power is complete when I'm weak. Amen, Lord. We believe that. We believe that. Enough. Amen. And that's our endeavor to